is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 20 to 25. It's on page 151 of the Pew Bibles. That's Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 20 to 25, on page 151. When your son asked you, in a time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our very eyes. And he brought us out of there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. The word of the Lord.
All right, with God's word open before us, let's now seek the Lord's help as we consider his word. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today and praise you that we have been given the promise of the Spirit. And we thank you that this book, you've said it would not return void, your glorious word that goes forth from your mouth. And Father, we thank you that it's the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's the fire that consumes all before it, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it does this amazing, supernatural, spiritual work in our inmost being. And so we bless you and praise you today that the Holy Spirit is our portion today to lift up your grace and goodness, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd and brother and prophet, priest, and king. And we ask you today, Father, that you will speak specifically, individually, personally to each of us today through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the devil, the great enemy of our souls, does everything within his power to convince us that God is a hard taskmaster. And he says, why, you know, look at his law. I mean, it's all thou shalt and thou shalt not. He's a dictator. You know, he's the enemy of your freedom. And in his kingdom, you'll never be able to do what you want. And he's the enemy of your happiness. It's his way or the highway. And he wants to run your life so that you'll never really be able to live your life. Then the devil lowers his voice and he leans in close as he did to Eve long ago. And he whispers, you can't trust him, you know. You can't trust him. You see, ever since his dealings with Eve, the devil has never ceased to call into question God's love and wisdom and goodness. He wants to undermine any confidence that you might have in God. And he wants you to keep God at arm's length or further than that. And he wants you to at least attempt to keep tight control of your life. And he wants to entice you in the interest of your freedom or happiness into pursuing all kinds of idols, all kinds of God substitutes that in the end deliver neither freedom nor happiness, but only bondage and misery. Now that is the devil's tried and true formula that always begins with painting God as a hard taskmaster and as one you just can't trust. But today, we have turned right to God's law to see if what the devil is saying is really so. You see, earlier in this chapter, God says, I want you to keep and obey these commandments. But even more than that, I want them on your heart. I want them in your mind. Now look with me, at you, if you will, earlier in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, at verses 6 through 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So God says, this is my word. This is the life of truth that I am giving you. And I want it to be on your heart. I want it to be on your mind. And folks, through the rest of this chapter, he emphasizes how important it is for them to keep God's words, to walk in God's ways. But near the end of the chapter, God reveals his heart behind all those words and his purpose. And so in verse 24, he says this. He says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. For our good always. In other words, the Lord says both his heart and his purpose are found in these words, that all of this that he has asked of us, all of this that he has commanded, all of this that he has established is for our good always. Folks, this is the truth out of God's own mouth, that his person and his works and his ways are constantly and consistently for our good always. So today, in the interest of exposing this oft-repeated lie of the devil for what it is, and just showing us how loving, good, and gracious our God is, how much he can be trusted, I want us to consider these words and their meaning, for our good always. And what I want to do is to use these four words as kind of like a lens through which to look at the three things that I just mentioned, God's person, God's works, and God's ways, to show us that each of these are for our good always. So let's begin with God's person. Because you see, these words, for our good always, they form a description of God's character. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, no one is good but one, that is God. God is good. God is infinitely good. God is always good. Listen to the testimony of Psalm 103, and one of the songs we were singing earlier referred to this. But Psalm 103, verses 8 to 11, say this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Now, you might respond to those last words, towards those who fear him. That may be a catch for you, you see. And remember, the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, and I think this should be defined more, the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is a combination of reverence on the one hand and trust on the other. So when you read this passage and you come to toward those who fear him, you might say, well, so that means he's good to those who fear him, but he is not good to those who don't fear him. Well, if that's what you think or that's what the devil is whispering, it is wrong. It is wrong. Because you see, God is especially gracious to his own, to his people. But God is good and kind to all. You may remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, this is the God who causes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. This is the God who causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And in the clearest statement of all, in a very direct statement, Jesus says, he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. That's who he is, you see. But I think there are a few passages that are as indisputable in terms of being clear as Psalm 145, verse 9, where God just doesn't bat an eye and says this, the Lord is good to all. He is good to all. And folks, in eternity, there won't be anybody who can come forward and say, well, this and this and this were exceptions. There won't be any. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who cannot lie is good to all. But remember also that the Lord Jesus said that he came to show us the Father. And he did that. And he rescued the Father from the harsh and demanding image of him painted by the Pharisees and scribes of the day. And he did it by loving the unlovely, the worst of the worst, the outcasts of that society, so much so that they derided him by calling him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. As if, you know, don't listen to this guy. You know, he's ruled out because he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus said, wisdom is justified of all her children on that occasion. In other words, Jesus wore that taunt as a badge of honor because that's who his Father is, you see. Kind to the evil and to the unthankful. But that's also what lies behind the description of God's love in Romans 5:8. And these are some of the most wondrous words in the Bible. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's who he is. You know, the Apostle Paul thought of himself as kind of the poster child for that incredible love and mercy. He called himself the chief of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church of Christ. He persecuted what was the body of Christ. And you may remember that on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus told him, you persecute me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said. But that didn't keep Jesus from loving him and saving him. And Paul viewed himself as this great example. He called himself a pattern for all the vilest and worst of sinners that they too can find acceptance and love and forgiveness in Jesus. Folks, you see this goodness, this kindness, this love are who God is. 1 John tells us God is love. Micah tells us that he delights in mercy. Imagine that. He delights in mercy even though any mercy of any kind can only happen if his son dies. It means the death of his son, but he delights in mercy. Folks, let it sink into our hearts what is declared in both Old Testament and New Testament. God is for us. He is for us. He is not against us. So that's the truth that we have in this passage. And let me mention just one more thing before moving on. I've shared this before, but I think it's particularly appropriate here because the devil is okay with you believing God's love as long as it's just this general concept or as long as it's for some people, but never for you personally. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus says this of every believer. He says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So in other words, there will be a time when you will have a secret name inscribed on a white stone that is known only to you and to Jesus. And I can't help but believe that that name is going to have some incredibly special significance to your story, your life, your journey, as well as your eternity with him. But again, that's who he is. So let this sink deeply into your heart. For our good always means for your good now and forever. It is who he is. And he wants you to get to know him. He wants you to get to know and experience his goodness for yourself. To walk with him with joy and peace in believing. You see, he wants you to experience that he exists for your good always. But let's move now to God's works. And in doing that, what I'd like to do is go back to a passage that I mentioned already in Psalm 145, because that passage, it starts with who he is, but then it moves to what he does, and it declares the same thing. So Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is good to all. There it is, this blanket statement of who he is. But then it says this, his tender mercies, the expressions of that goodness, are over all his works, absolutely everything he does. So much so that the next verse says, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saint shall bless you. So in other words, for our good always summarizes all his works according to these two verses. First, all his works proceed and are governed by his tender mercies. They're always going to flow out of those tender mercies. That's their starting point. But then he moves to verse 10. When they are done, all his works will praise him. They will be seen for how perfect they were. And because of that, all his people will bless him with praise and thanksgiving and worship. That's why these two verses are two of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Because they cut through the noise, they cut through the whispers of the devil against me, they cut through the condemnation that my own heart it throws at me again and again and again. And God says, no, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is how I act. And I promise you in eternity to come, you will see that I was true to this description of myself from start to finish in your life. But let's remember that the beginning of his work on our behalf is salvation. That's where it starts. And we see it right here in this passage, here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now look at verses 21 to 24, and remember this, and you see this even from a New Testament perspective. The Old Testament vision and the Old Testament demonstration of his saving grace was the Exodus, was God going in by force and delivering a people from bondage in Egypt to the liberty of his presence and power in their own promised land, okay? So think of that as we go through these verses, Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and he brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord shone signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. He brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we read Exodus chapter 6. God never takes us out and leaves us. It says, hope things are okay. I got you out of one scrape. You got it from here, you know. No, he brings us out to bring us in. It's always to bring us into the fullness of the blessing. Jesus personified that fullness. He lived that fullness. But then he rose from the dead, and in rising from the dead, God gave him the promise of the Father, which was to send his Spirit to be to us and in us everything he was to and in Jesus. See, that's why Jesus can say, you know, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works, because I go to the Father. Because the very presence and power of Jesus was to be made ours, ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. That's who he is, you see, and that's what he does. So he brings us out to bring us in to this glorious blessing and this spiritual power. But then verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So it starts on this foundation of salvation, the finished work of Jesus. We believe in it. We receive forgiveness of sins and this glorious eternity with him. That's our prescription. But it doesn't stop at salvation. And once again, here in an Old Testament context, we see this as well. If you will, look at the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy 6, starting with the last phrase of verse 2. He says, that your days may be long. I'm going to prosper you that way. Then verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, because that's what I want for you, and that you may multiply greatly, because I want that too, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. This is what I intend for you, you see. And then in this chapter, and again in chapter 9, he says, not only that, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to overthrow all your enemies. Then in chapter 8, he says, I'm going to provide for you abundantly, and you will lack nothing. And then in chapter 4, and this was part of our call to worship this morning, he mentions something that's going to cover all their need. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, He says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And folks, in other words, he says, look, whatever your need is, I'm right there. I'm going to be right there to hear your cry. You know, and I could spend another whole sermon just to show how much he loves to answer prayer, how he says all kinds of things. He delights in our prayers. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for it. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. He gives us these indications that this isn't just a legal promise that he's got to check a box. No, that his heart is so engaged. He's saying, just ask, because I really want to pour out my goodness on you. I've mentioned just with my first daughter, the first of six children, you know, I just couldn't wait till she could talk because I wanted so badly for her to be able to tell me something I could do to give to her, to pour out the love that I was feeling. And folks, there's just so much more all over his word to declare that he will be very active in his watch care. He tells us he never slumbers nor sleeps. His eyes are always open on his people and their welfare. He tells us his ears are always open to our cry. He tells us his heart will be so constantly engaged with us that he ties his welfare to our welfare. That's how much he's going to be invested. You see, among the means that God uses to emphasize all his work on our behalf are also the names and the titles that he gives himself, especially the titles he attaches to Jehovah or to Yahweh, as we like to say it today. And this is the biblical name that you will find in capital letters L-O-R-D, all caps. Okay, there's usually a convention in most Bible translations so that you can see the underlying Hebrew name in how it is spelled in the scripture. So this is Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D. But in this, he attaches 10 of them, I believe there are, titles just to let us know something of how engaged he is, what his watch care will be like for us. So let me give you just a few of these. I won't do them all, but just a few. And I want you to think of them in terms of what this says about his watch care. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord says, you're not going to have to earn any righteousness. I will be all your righteousness. The Lord our sanctifier. The Lord says, I won't leave you to yourself. I will subdue sin in you. I will transform your heart. The Lord our shepherd. I will be everything to you, just like the shepherd is to the sheep. The Lord our peace. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides for his people anything and everything they need. The Lord our healer, and so much more. And each one of these is a study in itself of all God promises to be and to do for us. So much so that he makes it part of his identity. He attaches it to his name. It's who he is, and he wants us to know that. Folks, let's just not forget. It just as I emphasized with his person, so it is with God's works, that they are personal, they are specific to every need of yours and mine. And God cannot say all things work together for our good unless he's actively guiding, no, controlling is the better word, every last person or thing that touches us. That's what he promises. But God does say it, and all these other words that we just reviewed to let us know that we can and should trust him in every single day and every single circumstance. Why? Because his works, all of them, are for our good always. Please don't be so foolish as to think you know what you need better than he does. The devil wants you to think it's safer to stay in control, to keep a measure of control. But folks, that only keeps on your shoulders a burden you were never meant to carry. Folks, when it all depends on you, then the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And you can never rest. But trust him. Rest in him. Believe him when he says all his works in your life are for your good always. But then let's move finally to God's ways. You know, as I emphasized at the beginning, these words, for our good always, are here in the law, you see, are here to explain the purpose of God's law, the words by which he commands his people what to do and what not to do. And what is God saying? He is saying, trust me, trust my love, trust my goodness, and walk in my ways. You see, contrary to the devil's whispers, God's law is no monster. As the New Testament teaches us, it's the perfect law of liberty. It's the law of love. You may remember Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments of the moral law by saying this: you shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is what I am bidding you to do, he says. And so as Romans puts it, love is the fulfilling of the law. So this is the perfect way of love, you see. These directives from God are telling you this is the best way to live. It's the way of love. It describes the most fulfilling and the most satisfying way of life. For when God forbids something, that's his love declaring, look, this forbidden thing, it will do you no good. It will harm you, and if unchecked, it will destroy you. And on the other hand, when God commands something, it's his fatherly love directing us to what will always do us good. It's what he has directed. And you know, while I'm at it, let me take just a minute and try to take out of the devil's hands one of his favorite weapons, and that is God, in speaking in the law, he uses some very strong language in stressing what his people are to do and what they are not to do, including the language of threatening. And so people, you know, will say, and again at the devil's whisper, well, how does that language, you know, as harsh as it is, how does that go with the gracious heart of the Father you keep talking about? Folks, it goes perfectly. Think of it. Your sin will ruin your life. It will mar your relationships. It will dreadfully harm those you love. It will ravage everything you hold dear. And if not stopped, it will send you to hell into unimaginable suffering. And if that is the case, do you really want to tell God to tone it down or to tell him and or have him, as it were, embarrassed by what comes straight out of his heart of infinite love? When, folks, he's saying it because it is meant to deliver you from the worst thing in the world. It is meant you to drive you to Jesus for forgiveness and for transformation. You know, if that's the case, I think we say to the Lord, Lord, give it to me straight. Tell me the truth. My life here and my life in eternity depends on it. And that's how he acts out of his love. But you see, that very thought about God's threatening, that very thought is part of the devil's lie package. Folks, we live in a day when our culture and its ever-changing morality is bleeding into the church to redefine what is right and what is wrong. And it is deadly. It is dangerous. But if we don't believe that his love for us and that what he commands and what he forbids comes out of that love, if we don't believe that everything he says and does is for our good always, then we become ripe to believe that lie of the devil and to go our own way rather than God's way. You know, I mentioned this before, but in Proverbs chapter 1, we read what I think is one of the scariest statements of judgment found in all the Bible. And by the way, the gist of this verse, in an old Bible I had, I think I wrote about 30 different references under this passage in my Bible. So all over the Bible, you have this sentiment repeated. But here's what Proverbs 1:31 says: therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. In other words, they will get what they wanted, what they worshiped, what they loved, what they pursued. The Lord says, okay, that's what you get. And folks, that is the way we do not want. So listen, you don't want your way, you want his way, because his way is for your good always. And contrary to what the devil says, and the world and the flesh for that matter, God's way is the best way. It's the way of real freedom. It's the way of real happiness. You know, as Jesus put it, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. And just a few verses later, in John 8:36, he adds this: therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, Jesus wants you free and happy. Jesus says, I will make you free if you'll just let me. So you see, if we learn anything from this passage we've looked at today, it's this. You are not left. You are not on your own. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will make you free. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in declaring that their persons, their works, and their ways are for your good always. Oh, may the Lord enable us to rest in that. Please rest in that. Trust in that. And let us draw near to the one who said, if we do draw near to him, he will draw near to us. May the Lord make that so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we praise you and bless you today for your love and your goodness, your mercy. And thank you, Father, that you said this for our good always. Thank you, Lord. And we pray that you will write it on our hearts indelibly so that it just will color our thinking, color our believing, color our acting. And we ask you, Father, that we will recognize that you are so for us at all times, so much so that we can trust your hand in our lives and we can trust you, your ways to be the very best for us. Father, pour out your Spirit upon us. Seal these truths to our heart. And show us your goodness day by day, minute by minute, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's time now for our communion portion of our service. I'm going to ask those serving to come forward.